Imagine standing at a graveside. The flowers, the tears, that final shovel of dirt if you stay that long. Everyone knows what comes next. We head back to the church for a little lunch, or maybe we go home. Eventually, we remember, but life moves on, and the grave stays closed. Now imagine going back a few days later and finding the grave not just open, but empty. And the person that you're buried with greets you, saying, "Peace, rejoice." Well, of course, we know that that's not just a touching metaphor. That is either the greatest hoax in history or the greatest victory ever accomplished for us poor, miserable sinners. Today on the show, we walk with two women into a sealed, guarded tomb, and we walk back out with them into a world that will never be the same. We'll hear an angel sit on a stone like it's a victory throne. Trembling soldiers we'll see. They'll become unwitting witnesses. And a crucified king who now says, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." Today we look at the very last chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, December 1st, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, it is the very beginning of Advent. We don't have a particular saint day today, but blessed Advent to each and every one of you. Hopefully you had a blessed Advent service over the weekend. I want to let you know, though, that the show today is brought to you by, are you ready? You wondering who it is? Of course, it's a Lutheran Heritage Foundation. That's who sponsors Thy Strong Word. We're so grateful for them. We're mostly grateful, though, for the great work they've been doing since 1992, where they've translated and published Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism and Bible storybooks and so much more in more than 170 languages. They help people around the world hear the gospel in their own tongue. So learn more about their incredible mission by heading over to lhfmissions.org. You can find out not only how you might be able to support their efforts, but how they can support you and how you're reaching out to your neighbor and those around you this Advent season. Well, while you're online, don't forget the way to get in touch with me is Thy Strong Word. It's all one word at kfuo.org. You can also contact us in other ways through the phone and other ways. Just go to kfuo.org for all types of different contact information. But for now, let's turn our attention to our guest, because having on the show today to help us wrap up this monumental gospel is the Reverend Dr. Stephen Miller. He's the professor of theology, a dean of Christ College at Concordia University, Irvine. Good morning, Pastor Miller. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. How are you today?
I am better than I deserve, but I'm actually doing quite well. Blessed Advent season around here. I've got the Advent decorations already going up at the house, so I'm trying to welcome in the season with open arms. It's one of my favorite penitential seasons.
Indeed, and it is a new year, a year of God's blessing, a year when once again we see our Lord coming to us. What a gift.
And that's why I like Advent, because it has this dual nature that really reflects the dual nature of what it means to be a Christian on earth. We both celebrate and rejoice as we prepare to observe the first coming of Christ. And then we also step back with a little bit of, not consternation out of a lack of faith, but rather apprehension over what the end will bring. But we, of course, look forward to the end despite that, because we have our Lord and Savior by our side. But that dual nature of Advent, I feel like in our modern times, I think pastors often, and I know I have, sometimes just say, okay, I'm just going to pick one. We're either going to focus on the end of the world, or we're going to focus on preparing for Christmas. For me, I love the dual nature of that season, Pastor.
Absolutely. And it's the past, present, future. We remember his historic coming. We look forward to his coming again. But all along, just like every day in the faith, we know that he comes to us now. He comes to us in his word. He comes to us in the sacraments. It's always a season of his coming.
That now but not yet. That's such a wonderful treasure of the faith. Well, I'll tell you what, we have a lot to talk about today, so we probably shouldn't dawdle too much more. We're going to close up the Gospel of Matthew It's the resurrection. So we're doing Easter stuff today, folks. Very excited. Brother, would you begin with a word of prayer? Get us started, right?
Absolutely. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, we thank you for this holy season, for the promise of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his coming in time, for his coming to us today, and for his coming for us at the end of days. We pray that you keep us in faith, that we are mindful of your presence and of your coming, that we live as children of the light, and that we always seek to honor the one who gave himself in death and resurrection for us. Now guide us as we study your word, lead us in your paths. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I am eager to get started in the text, but I'd be remiss if I didn't point out that, so far as I can tell, this is the first time that you've been on Thy Strong Word, at least with me. So if you don't mind, Pastor and Professor also, please share with the folks at home just a little bit about how God's using you in his kingdom.
Sure. So I have an interesting position. I serve as the Vice President and Chief Mission Officer of Concordia Irvine, and it's my role to ensure that everything the university does is on mission, that it reflects our Lutheran identity, and that it's giving glory to our Lord. And so I work with campus ministry and church relations, with faculty staff development, with our church work programs, and a lot of other things. I'm also a professor, teach classes in theology, and I'm called assistant pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church of Irvine. And so it's a full plate, but it's all one of blessings.
Indeed. You know, I mean, I think a lot of pastors keep themselves busy, and certainly you have been entrusted with a lot of opportunities to serve the Lord. I think most people like staying busy. And so being busy for the Lord, though, sometimes you can overextend yourself just because it's such a joy to serve God's people sometimes. I'm not trying to oversell it either, but there's a lot of stress and a lot of other things, too. But I'm just so grateful for all the work that the Lord's having you do. While we move into the text then, though, so we're wrapping it up with Matthew 28. Last time we were together, we watched as our Lord Jesus suffered the full horror of the cross. We heard his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. We saw darkness fall over the land, the temple curtain torn from top to bottom. One thing that's always been startling, and I don't hear a lot about it because we don't know a lot about it, but even tombs opened, right? 500 people come out of their tombs as a sign of what his death would accomplish. And then Joseph of Arimathea, he asks Pilate for the body. Pilate's like, sure, yeah, get him out of my hair, right? And then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're afraid, though, because they're thinking, you know what? These guys, these wily disciples of this guy, they might just fake a resurrection. So like, let's seal the tomb. Let's set a guard. I always laugh. Let's make sure that if he is resurrected, then it absolutely could not be faked. Yeah. They end up kind of providing their own evidence against them. But that's where we're at, brother. We find that sealing the tomb did not prevent a resurrection, just preserve the evidence.
Yeah, it's certainly correct. And I think there's an interesting thing to glean from their paranoia on this. You know, here they are at the end of chapter 27. They set a guard, they seal the tomb. They've already planted. We're afraid the disciples are going to steal the body. Why would they think such a thing? I mean, this would be very bizarre behavior for anyone to do, particularly someone in a culture that thought contact with the dead would make you unclean. And what that's indicating for us is they actually had heard and understood what Jesus had claimed about himself, that he would die and he would rise again. You know, that wasn't an afterthought. That was something they knew up front. And so they took steps to make sure that it couldn't happen. Of course, they thought it was only a human scheme. You can disrupt human schemes. You can't stop the will of God.
You know, and that makes sense, too. You know, one of the charges levied against him was one of, how might we rephrase this today, communicating threats for public, property destruction or something, right? It was that he said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And I think we rightly surmise that some of the people that the chief priest had riled up to you know, offer up these charges, they either did really hear him and didn't understand him, or alternatively, people kind of got what he was talking about, but rather, of course, that doesn't make sense. So they just purposefully are ignorant and say, well, he's going to tear up the temple. Well, the temple does get torn up eventually, but we know that he was speaking of his own body. So perhaps them really knowing what he was trying to communicate is behind there. Well, we know that he won't be raised from the dead, but boy, those disciples, they might fake it.
Yeah. And if you come at this just from a human point of view, of course they're going to think that, right? They heard the message. They don't believe it's possible. You know, Jesus said this, so we're going to do everything possible to contain this. You know, they think they're done. You know, all they have to do is keep the disciples from stealing a body and starting rumors. And they couldn't be more wrong about that.
That's true. Well, all right. Well, let's go ahead and then get into it then. So we will be picking up with, as I said a couple times now, Matthew 28, and I'm going to begin with verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he has said. So come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. But then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." All right, that's the first 10 verses, first half. So take us through this, Pastor. It's after the Sabbath. First of all, why are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and whoever else ends up there, why are they going back to the tomb?
They love him, right? So Matthew doesn't give us all the details. The Gospels work together to fill out our understanding. So we know that on Friday, they took the body away, and faithful women helped prepare him for burial. But they had to do it quickly because they're Jews. You don't work on the Sabbath. And Sabbath began at sunset on Friday. So they, as quickly as possible, got Jesus ready, put him in the tomb, and it was closed and sealed. Now they come back on Sunday, presumably, as we read, for example, in John, they come back presumably to complete the process of an honorable burial. At least that's the most we can tell from the text. Maybe they thought something else, but the Gospels don't give us an indication more than that. They simply go out. Now, a couple things I think already in verse one are interesting. One is, you know, it's not the disciples who go out. Just as, you know, the witnesses at the cross, aside from John, what we hear about is the women. The women prepare the body. The women go back to the tomb. They're the ones who go out to take care of their Lord. And they're eager to get this done because look at the timing. It's, you know, the Sabbath is you know, sunset to sunset. So as soon as there's the glimpse of light on that Sunday, you know, as soon as you can see what you're doing, they're already there at the tomb. Mm-hmm. You know, it's toward the dawn. So it's technically Sunday, but not many people are moving yet. And there they go out to the tomb. You know, they're faithful. And you know, we know from the other Gospels, they talk along the way. So who's going to move this stone away? Because tombs are sealed, right? You cover them, you know, as a tomb that was carved into the rock would be covered with a rock. That's how you keep a body secure from predation and from tampering. And so there's a heavy rock in front of it. And we know from the other Gospels, they're concerned how that rock is going to be moved, but they go anyway. They go, what else are you going to do? They go to be with their Lord.
I do love that detail. I love that detail where they're like, well, we don't have any, they know about the big stone and they have no clue what they're going to do, but they're seemingly thinking, oh, we'll just figure it out when we get there. Right. You know what it reminds me of, Pastor, is that when I come here to the church and we're preparing for a service, the sacrament, I got to tell you, almost every time, I live in a parsonage too, so sometimes I can peek out the window, and long before I arrive, there's always a couple little cars there. And those cars are usually occupied, typically, but not always, by very faithful women. And I say not always, sometimes they're men. But the point is, there are the altar guild, the chancel guild, we call them, they are there preparing it with nobody to watch them, but they're still preparing the sacrament with the same kind of reverence I imagine these ladies coming to Jesus's tomb. And what you said earlier, it really struck me, honestly, because on this show, I'm usually expecting some sort of biblical answer, and you answer pretty flatly, because they love him. And gosh, that just isn't that it at the end of the day. You know, our altar guild people are there early because they love Jesus. And we come and we surround what he gives us in that sacrament because we love Jesus. So I love that answer. I wanted to point it out.
Yeah. And God bless those saints who continue to serve today. And, you know, even you look at this verse, right? We know who Mary Magdalene is. And then what does it say along with it? The other Mary. Now, we're presuming from verse 56, just prior, that's the mother of James and Joseph. But, you know, if you want to lose someone in the narrative, call her Mary, right? This is the most common name that can be. So it's, you know, it's a humble going. And then they're surprised by the action of God.
So behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. I always get the image, and of course, as we interpret scripture with scripture by looking to the other gospels, that this perhaps was talking about something that had previously happened. And what I mean by that is, I don't think the Marys are and Salome, whoever else is there, I don't think they're experiencing this earthquake, although they certainly encounter an angel or two. How do you see that? Like when he says the earthquake, this isn't as they're arriving, it seems.
Well, in Matthew, you could read it both ways,
right?
You know, I think it has happened. I mean, they arrived to an empty tomb, but it's, you know, the way that Matthew's telling it, they're in the thick of the action, and I do find it interesting, you know, Matthew, how brief this account is, right? We're only going to spend, 10 verses, you know, at the empty tomb, for something that changes all existence for all time. It's relatively quick, but it's simply communicating the fact, right?
Yeah.
Christ is risen. Christ is risen. So they come, here's an angel. So this, you know, tremendous sign, and there was an earthquake at the crucifixion. Now there's an earthquake at the resurrection, right? The created order is shaking, you know, before the glory. And here comes this angel. He rolls back the stone. And then I love this detail. He sits on it.
He sits on it. Yeah.
He sits on it. The angel's work, you know, is done. He, you know, who's going to open the tomb? Well, God's got him taken care of. I'm going to send an angel to do it. And then he stays long enough to give them direction.
And you brought up a good point, though. The angel himself, or however we want to genderize the angels, I suppose, the angel himself is not the one who raises Christ from the dead. And I don't think that's a common misunderstanding among most Lutherans, but I run into some folks who read it and think, well, the angels came and raised Jesus from the dead. It's a small but major point to make it clear that Jesus raises himself from the dead, right, Professor?
Yeah, yeah. In verse 6, you know, and the angel says he has risen. It's probably implying God the Father is the one raising him, although of course the Trinity is one. This is the work of God, not of anyone else. And so what's the angel's job? To move a stone and to be an angel, to announce something, right? Which is what angel means, right?
That's right. He's the Malach, the Angelos. He's making this announcement. So keep on going. Don't let me interrupt you. But, you know, the angel lets them know, I know why you're here. I wonder, and angels tend to have to do this in my estimation. I wonder if it's because angels are terrifying. I think there's a reason why they have to say nearly every time, stop being afraid.
Sure. Well, and you can see that. And it's interesting. There's two responses to the angel. So there in verse 3, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. So there, you know, a description of glory. So, you know, here comes this heavenly being. There's an earthquake, stones rolled back. His glorious being comes down and is on the earth. And most of the time when angels appear, we hear them say, as we do in verse 5, don't be afraid, because they terrify. Well, look what happens before that in verse 4. For fear of him, the guards tremble and became like dead men. And the angel doesn't say to the guards, do not be afraid.
That's a good point. Yeah.
He puts them, you know, they're out of the way. They're out of the way. Now, we don't know what these guards were thinking. We don't know their disposition. Guards serve under orders from other people. So there's no specific, you know, word about, you know, what their standing is, but they see an angelic being and they're out. You know, they collapse before the glory. And then the angel looks to the women. You know, and whether they saw the guards fall or not, again, we don't know exactly the timing. It sounds in Matthew like this is all lumped together in one action.
Right.
But the angel then speaks to the women. Do not be afraid. Right? So this is it. Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus. He really was crucified. That's why you're in a graveyard. He is not here, for he is risen. Now, we might have missed it along the way. The angel comes back, and Jesus doesn't apparently walk out of the tomb when the angel opens the door, right? God has raised him. Jesus is alive. He's risen. The angel's opening the tomb so they can see the evidence. And so what does he say? Come see the place where he lay. You want proof that he's not here? Go look. That grave is empty. That's the evidence. Now, what we don't know is we don't know that they went inside. We don't know that they even looked. You know, he just keeps talking to them. There's an empty tomb. Verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Yeah. What's the first command of the resurrection? Go tell people. Jesus is risen. Go and tell. Go tell the people who didn't have the courage to come out this morning, the people who didn't really believe, the people who had questions or doubts. Go quickly and tell them. They need to know this. It's just too good. Tell them what God has done.
I love that, because what we often, and sometimes frustratingly so, hear from Jesus as he, you know, reveals himself in one way or another throughout the Gospels, oftentimes he'll say, don't go tell anybody, you know, like keep it under your hat for a while. The timing is not right, or there's something. And then here, as you so rightly pointed out, now it's, okay, now go tell people, right?
Yep.
Finally done. And I love the perfunctory nature of the angel's message, because certainly angels worship the Creator. They serve at his beck and call, as they should. They are servants of the Lord. But I love how he ends, and I don't want to make too much of it, but verse 7, he's still speaking to the ladies, and he says just what you've been pointing out. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. And then he ends it with saying, see, I've told you. Professor, it almost seems like he's saying, okay, there, check, I've done my job. You know, now I gotta, you know, I have a 3 o'clock, so let's get this going. No, I mean, but no, it just, the angel is saying, I've done my duty. This is my duty. Now it's in your hands. That's at least how the sense I'm getting.
Yeah, it definitely puts a conclusion on this encounter. You know, I've told you, you know, it's an amen. It's a, you know,
Yes.
You see, here it is. You know he's risen. You know what you have to do. You know where people are supposed to go to meet Jesus. Job's done.
Well,
I love that.
We're right up here against our break. So we're going to take our bottom of the hour break. But when we come back, I want to pick up with them meeting Jesus and him saying greetings and then worshiping him, all of what that means. And then, of course, moving into the next two sections. There's two little sections that we'll use to wrap up the rest of the book. But all of that will be coming right after these short messages. So, folks, don't go anywhere. Professor Mueller and I will be right here waiting for you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we have with us, as we're making our way through the very last chapter of Matthew, our guest today is the Reverend Dr. Stephen Mueller. He's Vice President and Chief Ministry Officer, Professor of Theology, and Assistant Pastor, also all kinds of things, man. And I'm so grateful that you're taking some time out of your day to join us. The board operator noted that I had mispronounced your name, Miller. I just want to apologize for that. And then I stumbled over it when I was trying to pronounce it right. So are you a Miller or a Mueller? Those German diphthongs always get me.
Those of us in the West are typically Mueller. So,
okay, there we go. Then I'll call you a Mueller then, Professor.
All right.
We are, for our folks at home, we're making our way through Matthew, and it's all the good bits, right? I mean, we're past the crucifixion, we're past the trials. One thing I noticed, though, during the break, as I was just quickly reading over it to see what I would say next, I observed that Jesus calls his disciples his brothers. And I think that might seem pretty unremarkable until you realize these are a bunch of deserters, Pastor. I mean, imagine being deserted and abandoned in your worst moment. And then, you know, the moment that you're out of the heat of it, you're like, I'm going to go visit my brothers. I think that says a lot about how Jesus loves us despite our sinful natures.
Yeah, the relationship is all on him, isn't it? Mm-hmm. He overcomes who we are. It's all by grace that we're worthy, only through his worthiness to be God's children. And he honors us by calling us brothers and by uniting us to this resurrection.
You know, the women leave the tomb with fear and great joy. I do think that's an honest description of the Christian life today. You know, I mean, we don't want to go out and walk around like morose people who think that, well, we're poor, miserable sinners and we're disgusting human beings and we're never going to. I mean, I think we Lutherans, because of our emphasis on our dual natures of being both saints and sinners, sometimes get that rap that, you know, we really do heavily emphasize our sinful natures. And maybe that's true, but it's because what Christ has done for us is made so much more clear when we recognize just how little we deserve it. And these women and the men who abandon him in his last hour, out of fear, what do we hear? We hear brothers. We hear don't be afraid twice. Death, judgment, failure. We don't hear those as like, well, don't worry about it. What we see is Christ being crucified and rising from the grave to restore us broken people. It is a beautiful message. But as they're leaving with fear, they run into Jesus, which is a good place, good person to run into if you're in fear. Let's hear just again what happened when that occurred. 28 verses 8 through 10. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them, and he said, "Greetings." And they came up, and they took a hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Anything about that little section, brother, before we move into the next part?
Sure. Well, more than a few things.
I bet.
so where do you meet Jesus? They don't find Jesus in the tomb. They meet him out and about. You know, he comes. They're following the directions the angel gives. They're going quickly. And then Jesus met them. You know, go quickly. But Jesus says, hang on. You know, so he comforts them. They were in fear. Now they see him. He greets them. And they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. So they're prostrate. They're you know, on the ground before their Lord. The image as I was preparing for this, the image that popped in my head was as a little child who's anxious or who's fearful runs to their parent or their loved one. And they'll often wrap their arms. If they're standing up, the adult is standing up, they'll come and they'll wrap their arms tight around their leg. Yeah. And they'll just cling to them. And here are these women holding to the feet of Jesus, you know, not even daring to fully embrace him. They simply grab onto his feet. You know, they want him to stay with them.
Yeah, it really is. Oh, it's just a visceral image. First of all, I love your depiction because in the midst, think of yourself as a four-year-old and in the midst of something you don't understand, and you're behind mom usually, but maybe even dad, and you're just hugging their legs and you're kind of peeking around the side. That whole image is one of both fear and comfort, one of trepidation and but also recognizing that you have a safety net. And Jesus, as you've been saying, he runs into in the midst of their obedience to him. You know, the angel says, Jesus has given you a message, go do this. In the midst of doing it, in the midst of following God's will, they encounter Jesus. And you're right. It's almost like they're saying, you're not getting away this time. And they grab him by the legs and plant him on the ground. They don't know that the ascension is coming, but if they did, it would be even more visual, like, let's keep him on the earth because I don't know. That's how I feel. I mean, we all eagerly wait for Jesus to return. You know, in some ways, we modern Christians might be envious of the disciples who were walking the earth with him, but yet how tragic to see him leave twice.
Yeah. No, this is the response of faith and of love. You know, they want to be with him. And then look at how Jesus responds next. You know, just like the angel said, he repeats the angel's message, do not be afraid. Now, why would they be afraid of Jesus? Because they knew he was dead. You know, they saw him killed. They saw his dead body. They prepared him for burial. They've not experienced anything like this. You know, yes, there were a couple resurrections during Jesus' ministry, but this is Jesus himself. You know, there was no Jesus standing there to call Jesus from the grave, you know, in front of them. They see the miracle, and it had to be confusing. I mean, if you saw a dead person standing before you, you'd do a double take at least, right? Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Right? So he repeats the message, and they go.
You bring up a really good point. And that is, there are some Muslims, for instance, who kind of backtrack and say, well, he just appeared dead, or on the cross, it just appeared that he had died. Even secularists who acknowledge the historicity of Jesus, but still obviously want to, in a very, I guess, Thomas Jefferson kind of way, want to remove all of the supernatural bits. They might even claim, well, they just didn't do the whole deed, right? He was still kind of surviving. Which is laughable considering how really good the Romans were at crucifying people by this point. I mean, this was second nature. But not only that, as you said, if your injured comrade is sort of stumbling back to life, then you go, oh my goodness, oh, what's happened? Are you okay? You don't run away in fear or have terror. But if a guy you know was dead to rights, completely gone, and yet he's just like, hey, what's up? Good morning. That's what's terrifying. This isn't Jesus like slowly crawling injured out of a cave. This is Jesus encountering these folks saying, I think it's probably Kyrie or something, you know, Kyrie, good morning. Yeah, it is beautiful. But, you know, while the women are on the move to tell the disciples, though, there's another group that's on the move that are mobilizing. And we're going to see the religious leaders respond to the news of the resurrection, not with what you might expect, oh, we've made a huge mistake, but rather with some damage control. Let's hear it, brother. Verses 11 through 15. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. All right, damage control. The thing that stands out to me, Pastor, is that if this were true, they wouldn't really need to bribe the soldiers to say it. Meaning, like, if they believe this to be true, they would just say, well, the truth is they've clearly gotten him. So just, is this suggesting that they actually believe that his resurrection had taken place, or is that a step too far?
It certainly is one of the possibilities. You know, something has happened and they need an explanation. You know, they're working fast. And so they come up, you know, with the theory they had floated ahead of time. Someone might steal the body. But the guards aren't going with it, right? The guards were knocked to the ground by an angel. So they know something unexpected has happened. And so they bribed them to get their story straight.
Yeah. Well, that was one of the issues at the trial, wasn't it, Pastor, is that they were trying to get a couple of people to kind of say the same thing, the same charge against Jesus. And I mean, the closest they ever came was the one stone left upon another charge. So I guess this is saying, okay, we're not going to go through this again. You guys are going to tell the same story. But I imagine that these guards would get in pretty big trouble, whether they were just falling asleep or even if they had been attacked by an angel. They're really putting themselves on the line here. And the chief priests seem to think that they can protect them. That's an interesting kind of political dynamic going on.
It is. And I think it also kind of explains why they're giving them this bribe, because there probably is going to be fallout in their lives because of their involvement in this. Because they were, you know, if the story is true, they were derelict in their duties. You know, but if the resurrection's true, then that changes everything. So they bribe them. Now, there's a really interesting fact here. I think it's very easy to overlook it. Mm-hmm. So this is the dominant way that they tried to explain away the resurrection of Jesus, that someone stole the body. And there's all kinds of answers to that of, you know, why that's unlikely, not the least of which is the evidence and the willingness of the disciples to lay down their lives rather than recant, you know, what they knew was true. But there's a fact buried within this. That tomb was empty. Jesus died. Jesus had been buried. There were guards placed there, and on Easter morning, it was empty. So they had to have some explanation. And either it is what God said it would be, that Christ is risen from the dead, or someone took the body. But even the Jewish leaders are giving testimony to us that tomb is empty. And we know from all the other evidence the reason why, because Christ is risen.
You've really put it on the line, Pastor. I mean, there are some untenable positions, ones that have been taken, but just really cannot be taken either from biblical evidence or, frankly, extra biblical, like historical evidence. And that is, you really cannot say in 2025 that there was no person of Jesus. You know, that used to be some of the talking points, but that's not been a position seriously held probably in hundreds and hundreds of years. Secondly, as you've been brightly pointing out, this isn't a matter of, well, Jesus was in his tomb and this just sort of lie got out of hand, but rather at the end of the day, or rather at the end of the night, Sunday morning, there was an empty tomb. And there's at least two ways to take it. I think that's a fascinating, it's a fascinating sort of line that you're drawing in the sand that says the idea that Christ wasn't there the next day, at least in the tomb, is really not debatable, even by history, because you have enemies who don't want it to be a resurrection coming up with explanations for it. That's an interesting point.
Right. And we read those explanations outside the Bible.
Right.
They Matthew's right. This is the story. This is what finds its way into the Talmud. What else could it be? If you don't believe it, he really was dead. That's it. You know, other modern explanations would say Jesus, you know, I mean, of course Jesus existed. It's common among some skeptics today to say, well, he probably wasn't even buried. He was just thrown into a garbage pit or something like that.
Right.
But you have eyewitnesses. You have these gospel accounts that were written while people were still alive. And you've got resurrection appearances to hundreds of people. Yeah. And then the way lives are changed.
I see evidence of the resurrection, not just in history, but in the hearts of people that the Holy Spirit has given faith, to, because let's just be honest, Pastor, what we believe is kind of crazy. I mean, it's crazy. Faith comes from hearing. I certainly believe that we cannot, by our own reason or strength, come to believe in any of this, because it is so outside what we expect in our experiences through life. And so that doesn't make it, I mean, I'm certainly for the skeptic, it makes it less probable. But I think what we see here is not a debate over whether Jesus existed, but as you pointed out, a debate over what happened to his body. The whole concept that, well, he was just thrown into the garbage dump or something, I see why they would want to do that in a couple directions. But even explanations like that don't take into account the historicalness. For instance, Pontius Pilate, who, if you've listened to the program or people who have listened to the program, know I've always tried to be a little bit sympathetic to, he does not want to cause a riot. Once Jesus is dead, even that same day, he's on to the next order of business on the docket. I think the last thing he would do logically is incendiate the situation. He's trying to keep the peace. So he's not going to take the body of this revered, from his point of view, religious leader, Messiah guy, and go throw him in the dump. So some of that stuff just doesn't make sense. And that's because they're grasping at straws. There really is only two options. It's a huge hoax, like I said at the beginning, or it absolutely is this earth-shattering thing, which, as we've talked about twice, the earth's already quaked twice in the event, so it's pretty earth-shattering.
Yeah, and this is, I think this is central for us. As St. Paul says, if Christ isn't raised, we're fools. We're still in our sins. All of this is for nothing. Take out the resurrection and just do away with Christianity. There's no point to it. But if Christ is raised from the dead, everything is different. We have life. We are redeemed. We have hope. We have a future. We're the children of God. And the fact is, Jesus is risen.
A few more pieces of evidence I want to bring up before we go into the last, looks like five verses here. The chief priests and the Pharisees, when they gathered together, they were never trying to evaluate the evidence. It was never about, well, goodness, does he meet the requirements? Is he fulfilling prophecy? No, you hear in John, for instance, this is before his death, of course, and we heard similar in Matthew. This is John 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. you know, Luke says, from Jesus himself, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's, of course, the rich man and Lazarus illustration, parable, whatever you want to call it. So Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. They weren't there for evidence. And the biggest piece of so-called evidence for faith, that is the empty tomb, they weren't considering it. They were just saying, this is another hurdle that's getting in the way of our power. It's just, it's wild to see not only the sinfulness of humans, but really the political nature of it all.
Whenever leaders of God's people take their eye off what God is doing and make it about themselves, we turn his gifts into corruption. We see it. I mean, this is the greatest example of it. Here's the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, and they refuse to acknowledge it and scheme against him and lie at what the evidence that they've seen so that they don't lose their positions. And that's a caution for all of us who serve in Christ's church, that we never make it about us. This is about our Lord, about his grace, about what he's doing for his people, about what he's doing for us.
I always think about, all you say, I always think about those churches who, and they should, and don't get me wrong, honor their pastor by putting his name on the sign. It's kind of nice. Mine's not on our sign, but I always sort of joke, you know, sometimes I've seen these churches where it's like wrought iron metal, and I'm thinking, nah, you know, you could put my name up with chalk, not because I'm not going to be stable, but because, just as you said, Pastor, it's about Jesus. You know, we don't want this to be Philbu Ministries or you know, Mueller Ministries. We want it to be about Jesus. And speaking of Jesus, though, he gets the last word in Matthew, thank the Lord. So let's turn to the last five verses and hear, because the angel was faithful. He's like, there, I've told you, I'm done. And the women are faithful too. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. Tiptoeing into the just very shallowest parts of this debate, and we're going to stay there. Jesus does give us some indication here on what it takes to make and develop and prepare someone to be a Christian. Kind of two things, really. Take us through these last words of Jesus in Matthew.
Sure. So, Matthew gives us a compressed version of what's happening after the resurrection. So we jump forward, a little ways. There have been lots of other appearances in the in-between time. But here are the disciples. They're in Galilee. They go where Jesus says. They worship him, and yet some doubt, or they waver, you could translate that. And that always seems odd, right? Seeing the resurrected Christ, how can you doubt? And I think it's a sign of real humanity. Again, we're seeing someone that they knew had died. They knew had died. John tells us, of course, one of the famous accounts, of doubt with Thomas. But the other disciples needed convincing too. They worshiped him and doubted. And don't we understand that? With our two natures, we rejoice in the gifts of God. We worship him. We're thankful. And yet we're tempted and we experience doubts and fears. And Jesus still called these people his brothers. Mm-hmm. He still calls us his brothers and sisters. God comes to doubters. And what does he do with them? He commissions those disciples. So here we have verses 18 through 20, what's commonly called the Great Commission. A few different things with this. First of all, before we get to, a lot of times people jump right to verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations. But I see before that, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is in a state of exaltation. The prerogatives, the power that he didn't use always during his earthly ministry. It's all unleashed. Everything is in submission to him. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. It's all mine. And from that basis, he commissions his church. Yeah. Because of that, go therefore and make disciples. Now, as we read this section, sometimes people read this and they say, this is about, first word, go.
Mm-hmm.
But the verb in this is disciple. Yeah. This verse is about making disciples. Making disciples. And it's connected to three participles, three different modifiers. Yeah, the first one is go, or really we should probably translate it, going. Going, mm-hmm. make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. So it's not, here's your plane ticket, but as you go, you're in your going, where you go, where you are. And yes, that includes people who travel to the ends of the earth. You know, it includes our missionaries. It includes certainly the apostolic missions and things like that. But I also included the ones who stayed in Jerusalem. Yeah. As you go, in your going, your work is to make disciples of all nations. Not just Jews.
Yeah.
Everyone.
Of course, that's important to Matthew, but of course, it's important to God, too. I just don't want to skip over what you're bringing out here, and that is the, I guess, passive nature of the going, right? And again, I think in English, it makes for good, Bible studies and themes for projects. Go, because I think in our context, we do have a problem with the going part. So in modern parlance, to say, you know, the going is necessary, certainly is within what's appropriate when we teach it from here. But you bring up such an important point, and that is the mathaneo or something like that, mathanao. Make disciples. So, yeah, while you're out, you need to be doing this. This is your job from now on. And that discipling pastor, it seems to be kind of consistent with what's happening. God sends the angel and he goes and he tells them, there, I've done it. He sends the women, go and tell the disciples, and they go, and clearly they've done it. And now he's telling them, go, and while you're going, you're going to be making disciples out of people. That's that great commissioning, as you've been saying, and combined with now all of authority in heaven and on earth, you know, Christ is now in his fullest exaltation. I don't know, Pastor, it leaves me kind of eager and excited to go and do God's work. So why is the going so hard for us, you think?
Oh, that's our greatest temptation, right? It's to stay with ourselves, to be comfortable, to not risk, to not be inconvenienced. You know, going means stretching. It means, you know, reaching out. It means not just, you know, as the church, not just opening the doors and waiting for people to show up. It means engaging with the world. Yeah. It means crossing boundaries, right? These are disciples are all people of Jewish origin. And it says right here, go make disciples of all nations, all ethne, you know, all ethnicities, all peoples. All of them. We're going to see a kickstart to that at the beginning of Acts, you know, with the day of Pentecost. But here you are, get out of your comfort zone. This is for everybody. And then he gives the means. Yeah. Right? How do you do this? By baptizing. And he tells us how to baptize. In the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We really could use about 3 hours on this, Pastor Boo. I'm just saying.
I know.
But knowing we're near the end, we do it by baptizing and we do it by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. So all the teachings of Jesus, all the word of God, the full counsel of God proclaimed to the baptized. This is discipleship. And it all ends with a promise, right? It began with the foundation, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And it ends with a promise. I am with you always to the end of the age. The person with all authority, the person with all this power, who's got dominion over everything, is with us. And those two things are what holds up this mission that he sends us to, this mission of making disciples as we go, of reaching out, of sharing the good news that Christ crucified for us is risen for us, and we are the children of God.
If we saw ourselves in the women grasping at the feet of Jesus, holding him on the ground, you know, keeping him from ascending, so to speak, then we're hearing the response to us from Jesus in these last words. If this is God who can keep a promise of literally raising from the dead and on the third day, as he predicted, then we can absolutely trust him when he says he's with us always, especially as we disciple and are in his word and are baptizing, word and sacrament ministry. Tell you what, I think we Lutherans might have something. We might have something here, brother. I appreciate you being on the show with me today. I'd like to thank officially my guest, the Reverend Stephen Mueller. Pardon me.
There you go.
He's the Vice President, Chief Ministry Officer, Professor of Theology over at Concordia University, Irvine. He also serves as an assistant pastor, I think Dean of Christ College, too, and probably a bunch of other things. Thank you so much, Pastor, for being on the show.
It's been a real pleasure. And if I can give one plug before we leave, in this holy season, we invite you to tune in. We've got some television shows on PBS with beautiful Christmas music. Look for A Concordia Christmas. It's playing nationwide. And we pray God's blessings on all of you in this Advent season.
Oh, thank you for bringing that up. Absolutely. Right. It's going to feature all kinds of folks. And be sure to check that out. Sixth annual made for TV Christmas special, if I'm not mistaken. So check that out, folks, on PBS. All right. Thank you so much, brother. And folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're shifting gears a little bit as we prepare our hearts for Christmas and also for Christ's return during this Advent season. We're going to leave Matthew's empty tomb and we're going to step back several centuries before Christ. We're going to have three episodes this week on the last prophetic voice of the Old Testament. We're going to cover Malachi. Then as we draw nearer to Christmas, we're going to hear Malachi confront God's people with this sort of cold worship and tired priests and broken marriages and spiritual cynicism. So it might have something to say to us today. Then we're going to have a special headlines episode. You know, that's the little quiz show I like to do. It's going to be Advent Christmas themed. Then we'll be going through some of the other from various places of Scripture, predictions and other testimonies and prophecies of Jesus' birth. And then we will finish up right before Christmas by going through several hymns, Christmas hymns and songs and carols. So lots left as we wrap up this fiscal year. So thank you so much for being on the show, Pastor. Thank you for listening, folks. And until we are gathered together tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.